First Kings chapter number 9, if you found your place this morning, First Kings chapter number 9, and I'm looking at several verses here in this passage, but we'll just read a couple as we put into the scripture this morning. First Kings chapter 9, and it came to pass, verse 1, when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he appeared to him, or appeared unto him at Gibeon. And so with that, I'd like to pray. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray, Lord, that you would help us. We're asking, Father, that your will be accomplished. And Lord Jesus, that you would show yourself mighty in spite of the hindrances of no audience, in spite of the hindrances of not having people to preach to that I can see. Lord, we're glad that there's an unseen audience in the balcony that may number far and above what we normally preach to on a Sunday morning. And so, Lord, take the medium of internet, take the medium of video, and Lord, would you use it to your glory, speak to our hearts, and help us in Christ's name. Amen and amen. I want you to look with me in verse number 3. The Bible says, and the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built. And this is what he says, to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. I'm interested in that thought, to put my name there. And I'm interested in the concept where God puts his name. Where God puts his name. Now, we put God's name on a bunch of things. Denominations put God's name in their name. Church of Christ, Church of God, obviously. Even the cults use God's name. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they use God's name, and they put God's name on their things. But this morning, I wonder indeed how much in the mind of God and in the big scheme of God, the plan of God, where does God put his name? And where is it that God is pleased to have his name printed? There's been a real trend in our area to get away from denominational labels. And that's a big trend. I'm personally opposed to that. Have you ever gone to the grocery store, and they don't do it so much anymore, but it used to be, if the label come off of a can, they would stick it in a buggy, and at the end of the aisle somewhere, you'd find a buggy full of what they call brights. And they didn't have any labels on them, or the label would be torn. I think it may even be illegal to do that anymore. But the thing about it was, years ago, they did that. And so you'd pick it up, and you'd look at it, and you'd say, well, that looks a whole lot like green peas. And you get it home and get ready to open it and have it for supper, and you open the can, and it's dog food. Well, I want you to understand, I never have been very keen on eating anything that ain't got a label on it. I never have been very keen with opening something that wasn't what it thought it to be. There was, we had a fella who would always take a can of tuna for his lunch. And so I had a mean streak one day, and I know y'all have find that hard to believe that I've ever had a mean streak, but I had a mean streak one day. We were actually packing Disaster. And as it was packing Disaster, a label come off a can of tuna fish. And so it was a whole label. It didn't tear anything. It just come loose. The glue come loose and a whole label come off. And I just happened to think about it. So I went over and I got a can of Little Friskies cat food. And did you know that that Little Friskies cat food and that chicken of the sea tuna were in the exact same size can? And so I tore the label off of the Little Friskies, and I very carefully put that fully intact label, slid it up on that can of Little Friskies, but it said chicken of the sea tuna fish. And I give it to this fella's dad, and I said, tell him to take this to lunch tomorrow. This is for his lunch tomorrow. And I got to feeling bad about it, and I got another can, and I pitched that to him of regular tuna, and I said, tell him he better take two, because I didn't want him to do without. After that, I felt bad, because I thought, what if he don't catch it? And what if he makes a sandwich out of what he thinks is chicken of the sea tuna, and in fact it's Little Friskies? Now what, you know? And so I think I end up telling him, but it was a joke anyway. Bottom line is, labels can be deceiving, I get that. But can I say things without labels can be even more deceiving? I've had a lot of folks that have dropped the name Baptist. And most people have asked me, said, what do you think about that? And I said, good. Because to be a Baptist, there's some things that you have to be a historical Baptist. The word Baptist spells an acrostic. And there's a whole list of things that Baptists have been. And by the way, Baptists didn't start calling themselves Baptist. Baptist enemies called us Baptist. The phrase was Anabaptist, which meant rebaptizer, and that phrase alone could get you burned at the stake. If you were labeled a rebaptizer, you could lose your life for that in the old days of Europe. What I'm saying is that there were some things that Baptists stood for and Baptists believe that people are not standing for and they're not believing today. And so it doesn't bother me one iota when people drop the name Baptist from their name if they're not going to be Baptist and if they're not going to believe like Baptist. Somebody said, well, what about these people that dropped the name church? I said, good. They said, why do you say that? I said, well, if they're not going to act like a church and look like a church, and if they're not going to follow the biblical precepts of a church, then they don't need to put the word church on their name. You know, now they're inanimate objects, and now there's this, you know, this one name, one syllable, this and this and that and the other, and the reason I won't start naming things is because I'll probably name a real one, and somebody will be offended. But, that's where we are. And that's where we are in this day. But I'm interested not in what man names or what man calls things, but I'm very interested in where God puts His name. Where does God put His name? Well, in this passage, we find a promise concerning the temple. Look what the Bible says in verse number 3 of 1 Kings chapter number 9. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. He says, I have hallowed this house which thou hast built. Now, notice the pronouns. I have hallowed the house which thou hast built. God didn't build the house. Solomon built the house. But God said, I have hallowed it. What does that mean, preacher? Well, the word hallowed is a synonym to the word holy. And it carries with it the idea of sanctity and sanctification. Where I'm standing this morning in this room, where I'm standing right here, I'm backing up against this wall, this used to be a set of glass double doors. And this was the entrance to the Penrose Elementary School for many a year. The building that I'm standing in was built in 1966. And the parents that drove the kids to school, they went out this entrance and went out through these glass doors. And they picked them up in the parking lot on New 64. The kids that rode the bus, they went out the other way. And the buses all went out and circled the circle and went out onto Old 64. This was the Penrose Elementary School. The plans that I have date back to 1950, the original building. I don't know exactly what year it opened. I think 52. And then in 1958, the new highway came through. So in 1966, they built this annex on. The same time they built one at Strauss, which is now Blue Ridge Tech. And they built this four-room annex on, and from 1966 until 1992, this was the fourth, fifth, and sixth grade. And where you're sitting, it was in a classroom. And we do have a few people that are here. A few of my staff are here to help with the service. A few of the team are here. But where you're sitting at, this was a school. And so it was not built to be a church. It was not built as a church. It was not designed to be a church. It was designed to be a school. But in 1994, in the fall of the year, we bought the property from the Board of Education, and we started laying out and making plans to what this thing would look like and how it would serve us. And these four classrooms, with the exception of the poles, have made a fine auditorium for us. And the poles, we found out the beams were not continuous, and they broke in the middle, so we had to leave the poles. At the time we renovated, it was going to cost about $50,000 to take those poles out, and we said, we'll just leave them. For that price, we'll just leave them. And so we did. And probably wish we hadn't, but nevertheless. And we took out the existing restrooms and made that an entrance. I took the janitor's room and the patio and made that into a foyer and into additional restrooms. And so we've been in a remodeling program since 1994, and we're still working on the old building. But it suits us just fine. And here's the point I want to make. You can Google Penrose Elementary School, and it'll still show you this property, even though it has not been Penrose Elementary School since 1992. It became Anchor Baptist Church in 1994. We moved upstairs July the 4th, 1999. Ralph Sexton preached the dedication message. Ralph Sexton Sr., Miss Jackie prayed the dedication prayer from this pulpit over this sanctuary. And so we've been upstairs in this room now for 22 years. Understand, it was built as a school. We remodeled it. At one time, it was the food bank at one point. But we remodeled it into a sanctuary. But it was not until God showed up that it became a church. And can I say that we've seen the power of God and the presence of God in this place right here in ways it would take me weeks to explain. We've seen God move in this place to the degree that it's been amazing that God, the very God of heaven, has saw fit to put His name here. And so it's a serious thing. It's a big thing. It's an awesome thing when God places His name on someplace, when He by His presence shows up and hallows a place. My friend, it is something that we certainly need to be, we need to take note of, where God puts His name. I want you to see this promise concerning the temple. He said, I have hallowed this house which thou hast built, and He says this, to put my name there, and He uses the phrase forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. Now understand that it's a little different in the days of the church compared to the days of the temple. This is just a building. There's nothing special about this building other than it's the place where the church meets. And we'll talk more about that later. But understand, the church can meet under a tent and still be in church. The church can meet outside. We did it all summer last year and still have church. The church can sit in the cars, and the preacher can preach off of a flatbed trailer in the sunshine and the hail and the rain and the thunder and everything else and still have church. We did it, didn't we? Still have church. And we saw God move during those days. Matter of fact, unusual liberty that God showed to manifest Himself. But I want you to understand what I'm trying to say in this passage, which thou hast built to put my name there. God's identification with a place. And there's nothing holy about the bricks. There's nothing holy about the sheetrock. There's nothing holy about the metal. But what's holy is that God has hallowed a place, and that it's a place where God showed up and where God's presence is. One of my favorite places on earth, it's not far from here. It's called Pretty Place. I went to Pretty Place when I was a young boy for the very first time, and I was stunned by it. Been to a sunrise service out there, and it's pretty amazing. But the greatest time of my life was when I was a meter reader, especially in the dead of winter. when no one was around, when there was no camp. Matter of fact, there'd be nobody on that whole road hardly. There was nobody lived there year-round. It was just summer homes and summer camps. But I had the keys to everything because I had to go each month and read the meters because most of the people left their power on to keep their houses from freezing. And so I had all the keys in the wintertime. I've been to pretty place with knee-deep snow, or knee-deep, but deep snow on the ground. And I've been there in all the seasons. I've been there. But every time I've been to pretty place, there's always something breathtaking about it, and there's always something hallowed about that place. They call it the Sims Chapel. Don't know who that was. I don't know exactly why it was built. I don't know if it's in honor or memory or whatever of someone. I don't know any of those things. But I know this. I've had God meet with me about every time I've ever been out there. I've seen God move about every time I've ever been out there. I take singing groups out there and let them sing because the acoustics is so good. I had the Agee family out there. They were on vacation. And I was showing them the sights, but I wanted them to sing, and so they cut in and sang. And right as they got to a crescendo in the music, I think they were singing, "How Great Thou Art." And at the last phrase, "How great thou art," an eagle cried, a bald eagle cried out, right in the silence. And then they sang the rest of it. And the thing about it is, I didn't hear it when I was taping it. But when I got in and played it on the radio, and that eagle cried, because I'd seen the eagle, I knew that's what it was, a pair of bald eagles that hang out there. And when that thing cried right at that exact point in that song, I had myself a glorified spell. Now, I'm telling you, bless my soul. I don't care who's there. I don't care how many people's there. If I take a group out there, we always sing and we always worship. It makes everybody uncomfortable. Can I say good? I'm glad to expose people to that. Amen. I'm talking about a place where God shows up and a place, God's identification with a place. But there's more to this concerning this thought. The scripture says, I'm taking the idea to put my name there. I'm jumping to 2 Chronicles chapter number 7, a very familiar passage, 2 Chronicles 7, verse number 14. There's a conditional promise that says, "If my people," but I'm interested in this phrase, "which are called by name." Which are called by my name. There is God's identification with a place, but in Scripture there's also God's identification with a people. And there's some promises associated with that. People which are called by my name. We call ourselves Christians. I wonder what the Lord calls us. You know, it was very interesting that before the resurrection, the Lord Jesus called his disciples by name. He called them disciples. He called them various things. But after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus called them brethren. And what their status changed after that he was resurrected. He began to call them brethren. "If my people which are called by name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face." God's identification with a people. I'm concerned. I'm very concerned that in these days, a lot of people identify themselves as being saved. A lot of people identify themselves as being Baptist or being Church of God or being whatever. But the problem is the bars are full of them on Friday night, Saturday night. The problem is that they're a name only. There's an acronym for Republicans who are not conservatives. They call them RINOs. Republican in name only. R-I-N-O, RINO. And there may be some dinos, Democrat in name only. Not too many of those, but possibly still some of those around. They're conservative, but they still registered Democrat. There may be some dinos, but I'll say it this way, they're a dying breed, the dinos. But the rhinos are gaining ground. You know that the Republican symbol is an elephant, but I think the party symbol is changing to a rhino, because that's what most people are. They are rhinos. They're Republican in name only. Well, can I say that I don't have an acronym for it, but there's a whole lot of people that are Christians in name only. Just Christians in name only. It's just in name only. God's identification with the people. I like what the Scripture says in the book of Acts, chapter number 7. The Scripture says, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us." Acts 7:38. He says, the church in the wilderness. The word church is the word ecclesia. In Spanish, iglesia. In Arabic, kanisa. And so, but it means all the same thing. It means the called out group. You can claim to be a called out group, but that doesn't make you part of the called out group, now does it? You can claim to be a Marine. But claiming to be a Marine and actually having been a Marine is quite different. Because you see, to be a Marine, it takes a commitment. To be a Marine, it takes some hardship. To be a Marine, it takes somebody who's willing to lay their personal life aside and put it on hold for a time and risk their lives blindly at the orders of others. If they tell you to charge that machine gun nest, you charge it. Whatever they tell you to do, that's what you do without question of authority. And if it means your death, so be it. And that's what you sign up for. Understand that you can wear a Marine t-shirt, you can have a Marine haircut, you can get a Marine tattoo and wear a Marine emblem on your ring and on a necklace, but it does not make you a Marine. Being a Marine takes a commitment. The same thing is true with being one of God's children. My friend, you can wear the t-shirt, you can have a cross around your neck, you can have all the paraphernalia, but unless you have made a commitment, unless you have come to the place that you're willing to lay your life aside and commit to God's plan for your life, that's a Christian. The called out group. The Scripture calls it the church in the wilderness. So there's a promise concerning the temple here in verse number 3. But I want to look at verse number 4 here in the book of 1 Kings chapter number 9. 1 Kings chapter number 9. The Scripture says, "And if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments." And then he says, "Then will I." Notice what he says. He says, "If thou wilt walk before me," and he uses an illustration, "as David thy father walked in integrity." Your father walked in integrity. And if you will walk in integrity, there's a promise concerning the temple. But now he makes a promise concerning the throne. And it's based upon the first verse number 4. He speaks of the godly integrity of a parent. And he says, if you will walk in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do all that I've commanded thee. Here's what's interesting. All of this happened. All this is being written after David had committed the horrible sin with Bathsheba. And the Lord says, "As thy father walked in integrity of heart." You say, "But preacher, He committed adultery as David thy father walked in integrity of heart. But preacher, he ordered that Uriah murdered. The Bible says, as David thy father walked in integrity of heart. Preacher, he covered up his sin. The Bible says, as David thy father walked in integrity of heart. What's the difference? What's the catch? We don't understand. How could God forget that? It's as if it never happened. Have you ever read Psalm 51? Oh God, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. David's penitent psalm. Can I say it this way? David did some vile things, but he repented of it. And he was sorry of it. And God said in the New Testament that David was a man after God's own heart. What kind of man does God look for? What kind of man is it that God puts his name on him? What kind of man is it that God labels a unique label and says he's a man after God's own heart? What kind of man is that? It's a man that has integrity of heart. What does that mean, preacher? It didn't mean that David was perfect, because he certainly was not, and we know the whole story, don't we? But David repented, and furthermore, David paid. He paid fourfold. He paid a big price for his sin. But because David was saved, because David loved the Lord, because David had followed God pretty closely, he did run aground, and when he messed up big. But the Scripture says that God said, as David thy father walked in integrity of heart and uprightness. He said, if you will do that, if you'll do that, if you will walk in the godly integrity of your parent, I'll make you a promise. Promise concerning the throne. In verse number 5, we saw the godly integrity of a parent. In verse number 4, now look at God's inauguration of a position in verse number 5. He says, then will I. And when God says he will, you don't have to worry about it. You don't have to check your watch nor the calendar to see if he's going to do it. When God says, I will, trust me, he will, every time. And he said, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. God said, the house of David shall forever reign, if, but notice the if. If thou will, verse 4, if thou will walk before me as David thy father walked in integrity of heart. Understand where we are. Understand what's being said. God said, I don't expect you to be perfect. David wasn't perfect. But if you will walk in integrity of heart like David walked, it'll be the throne of Solomon. And it'll be the throne of Solomon's son and Solomon's grandson and Solomon's son after him. And it will last forever. I'll establish it and it'll last forever. What about a promise like that? But you know there's an if. A lot of people don't understand that churches have a life cycle. When someone starts a church, it doesn't mean that church is going to be here to the rapture. Churches have their heydays. Churches bloom and blossom and have their fruit. Churches go through seasons. But right now in America, we see more churches closing than are opening. One of our missionaries on our board just had a full building given to them in Utah. A whole building. Because a church went out of business. It's very common now for English churches to close the doors and to give their property to the Spanish work in the neighborhood so that it can continue to be a church. Church buildings are getting pretty common. Church buildings are becoming pretty frequent. If you go to the country of Wales in England, Great Britain, when you go to Wales, you will find feed and seed stores made out of churches. You'll find hair boutiques made out of churches. You'll find nightclubs and discos made out of churches. Many of them still have the stained glass in the window and the steeple on the top. You say, why is that, preacher? Because at the turn of the, in the 1900s, at the turn of the century, there was a great Welsh revival. And God swept through that country to the point that the coal miners had to retrain the mules, the donkeys that pulled the coal, because they were so used to being cursed that once the miners got saved, the donkeys did not know which way they needed to go, and they did not understand what to do because they were used to being cursed in order to be told to carry the load. The bars shut down, the honky-tonks shut down, all those things shut down. Even factories shut down because of a move of God. Churches sprang up in every community as far as you could see. But today, the landscape is dotted with buildings, skeletons of a bygone era, monuments to what was, not what is. Today, if you were to get on I-95 and head north, when you come to the Canadian border, don't do anything, just go through customs and keep traveling. I-95 turns into a two-lane road in New Brunswick, Canada. And when you get out into the heart of New Brunswick, you can literally see from one steeple to the next. There's a little white Baptist church in every community. They all built the same, they all look the same, they all have a cemetery behind them, and they're all almost identical. And they're everywhere. And some will have a sign, but the interesting thing is most have grass growing in the parking lot. They're mostly grass, and it's obvious that they're not used very frequently. The Canadian Baptist had a move of God years ago, and little Baptist churches were built everywhere across the province of New Brunswick, Canada, just below Prince Edward Island. But today they're only used for funerals and occasionally a homecoming or some kind of family get-together. But mostly those little churches are now community centers in every community. And they stand as a testament of a bygone era because that generation that built those churches died. And the generation behind them did nothing to maintain it. There was a promise concerning the throne that God would establish a position. There was a promise concerning the temple that God said, I'd put my name there. Concerning the throne, he said, I'll establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But then there's also finally a promise concerning those who turn. Look in verse number 6. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them. Look what God says he'll do in verse number 7. Then will I cut off Israel out of the land. Understand the significance of this. God's covenant with the children of Israel was the land. It's all about the land and occupying the land. In the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, it was all about the land and that particular piece of ground. And they were given that land. And they're the only country on earth that has a land grant from God. And the boundaries are clearly set in scriptures from the Euphrates to the north to the Nile in the south. And somebody said, well, that's not the current geographical boundaries of the nation of Israel. I know, but it will be. It will be. It was, and it will be again. He said, I'll cut you off from your inheritance. I'll cast you out of the land, And he says, "And Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people." I'm going to say this, but I do not mean this as a racial slur. But from the time I was a kid, if someone wanted a lower price on something, they would talk about Jewing somebody down. I didn't know what that meant. I didn't know that that was a race of people. I did not know that that was a nation. Had no idea what it meant. But in this part of the world, it was common if the word Jew was used, it was used in someone who was wanting a lower price, or who was trying to cheat someone, or trying to do a bad deal. And that's what the phrase was used for. And that's all I knew it as a young man before I studied the Scripture. That's all I knew it for. Was it meant a good deal or to even cheat somebody in business? What did the Lord say that He would do? He said that He would take and He would make that their name a proverb and a byword among all people. A byword among all people. And even though we're not supposed to say it, it's not politically correct to say it, and I love the nation of Israel, and I love the Jews because Christ died for the Jews, and our Lord and Savior was a Jew by His natural heritage. But I want you to understand, as a kid, that's all I knew it was as a byword, just as God said. You see, here, there's a promise to those who turn. God indemnifies Himself about the promise. What does that mean, preacher? Indemnification means that you protect yourself. If you, an insurance company, they want to indemnify themselves, they will always put all these clauses and all these different caveats, and they'll say, now, if you don't do this, then it doesn't cover it. If you don't take your keys out of the ignition of your car and somebody steals it, your car's not covered. If you don't lock your car and somebody steals it, your car's not covered. See what I'm saying? There's a whole lot of indemnification clauses. There are people who, when a hurricane's coming, will deliberately leave their cars in a flood zone, deliberately leave their boats in the harbor, so that they will get destroyed, so that the insurance will pay for them. Well, now the insurance companies are beginning to issue indemnification notices and begin to send it out. If there's a declared storm coming your way and you don't take your boat out of the water, we're not going to cover it. If there's a storm coming and you leave your car in an area that's known to flood, we're not going to cover it. They are indemnifying themselves. Well, God indemnifies Himself when He says, "But if ye shall not all turn from following me," number one, I'm going to cut off your land, your inheritance. But then in number two, He says, "Then will I cut off Israel," He says, "from the land." But then He says here at the semicolon, "And this house, which I have hallowed for my name, will I cast out of my sight." Look in verse number 8 of 1 Kings chapter 9. "And at this house," notice this, "which is high, everyone that passeth by it shall be astonished, and shall hiss, and they shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and to this house? And they shall answer, because they forsook the Lord their God." Listen to me. I have walked on top of Solomon's temple. I have. And anyone who's ever been to the Holy Land, if you've ever been on the Temple Mount, you have too. You see, all those stones are still down there. They were too big to move. So they just harnessed the Jews and drug them one off the top of the other. But where now the Dome of the Rock and the Mosque of Omar are, underneath that is the great, magnificent, or what's the remains of it, of Solomon's temple. And it's just a foundation for a false religion, the false religion of Islam. It's the foundation for that. But anyone who knows the history knows that's where the temple was. That was the Temple Mount, and now it has a mosque that denies the very God who built it, the very God who of Israel, the Jehovah God of heaven. Understand what I'm saying. It is trodden underfoot. And when I think about the magnificence of that place and what a wonder of the world it was, and now it's covered up with dirt, and another religion has staked their claim to that place and has built their mosque on top of it. Why? Because they forsook the Lord their God. The question is asked, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and to this house? And the answer is, because they forsook the Lord their God. Several years ago, I got a call, and they said, Midway Baptist Church is on fire. I immediately jumped in the car and took off. At that time, Brother Ray Aiken was the pastor. I pulled up to see fire trucks battling the blaze. It was already through the roof. I pulled up and found Brother Ray, and we began to talk. We began to make plans. And one by one, the congregation of Midway began to pull up. And they got out of their cars weeping. And they stood there as a group and they wept. We were there all night. Our church, that night, while it was going on, took drinks. We took food for the firemen. We took drinks and refreshments to the congregation who stood there. That thing was battled all night long. And when the sun come up, here was the skeleton of Midway. The steeple still was there, but it had burnt through the back and burn out the Sunday school rooms, and it was obvious the building was a total loss. Just as a side note, the steeple that's on this building that I'm preaching under right now came off that building. We salvaged that steeple, we reconditioned it and repainted it, and it sits atop our little building today as a memorial. We immediately began to work the following day and began to set up, and we began to renovate and take out and fix and do. And we took the fellowship hall and converted it into a church so that they could have service on the Lord's Day. When the sun come up over that skeleton of a building, grieving members standing looking on, soot on their faces and tears running down their eyes. That was a sad, sad day. But can I say there is a sadder day, a sadder day than that? If there's anything sadder than a burned out church building and empty grieving members, it's burned out members and an empty grieving church building. And they dot the landscape everywhere. And while some still have the doors open, they're full of burned out church members. And they're only a couple of funerals away from closing the door because no one's interested anymore. The scripture says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Can I just simply say that God made a promise concerning the temple He identified with a place and he identified with a people. God made a promise concerning the throne. And he used the illustration of the godly integrity of a parent. And God inaugurated that position of the throne. But thirdly, there's a promise concerning those who turn. This is God's indemnification of a promise. He says, but if you shall at all turn from following me. He promised to cut off their inheritance, and he promised to cut off the house. And the people would say, why has the Lord done this unto this land and unto this house? And the answer is because they forsook the Lord their God. This past Wednesday, we announced records in so many categories. It was a glorious time. We had people shouting in the business meeting, not one another, just shouting because of what God had done. But listen to me. We're just one generation away from having burned out members and a grieving empty building. But can I say this? I've said it for all these years. I'm going to say it again very loudly. This building will bring more glory to God with a for sale sign out front and the weeds waist high than it will for this church to turn from following the living God and to turn away from His statutes and His commandments. This building will bring more glory to God with a for sale sign shut down than it will to compromise to keep it open. And I issue this challenge, and I know I'm on the internet, but I want to say it publicly. If the Lord takes me to heaven before, if at any time this congregation wants to cease being an old-fashioned Bible-believing congregation, I want you to get an auctioneer in here, and I want you to sell this place from the pictures on the wall to the pencil sharpeners, from one end to the other, every vehicle, everything we have. I want you to clean it out. I want you to auction off every piece of it. And I want you to build churches in the third world with the money. Because a lukewarm, compromising church is a reproach concerning where God puts His name. The world would be better off for this to be a factory, for this to be anything, a storage facility, than to be a church that doesn't believe anything, that doesn't stand for anything, and doesn't care about the souls of men. Before that day ever comes, I want you to close her down, and I want you to sell every piece of it and give it to foreign missions to build church buildings around the world. And I mean that. Because if there's anything sadder than a burned out church building and empty grieving members, it's burned out members in an empty grieving church building. May God help us to be a Philadelphian church, a church that may not have a lot, but the church of the open door that's seeking to serve God with everything they got in the time that they have allotted. Friend, do you know Christ as Savior, or are you just one of those Christians in name only? I'm sorry to say that our churches are full of those. They were baptized at 12. They signed a card, joined a church. They wouldn't know Christ if you walked in. They don't know what it is to be born again. They don't know what it is to be saved by the grace of God. And it's apparent by their lifestyle. And yet you can't talk them out of it. They're drinking, the liquor from the ABC store. They're smoking the dope and living all the life of a lost person. But when you ask them, are you right with God? Are you ready to meet God? Oh, yeah. Something is dreadfully wrong, friend. Something is dreadfully wrong for a believer to live like a lost man. Something is simply not right. You need to be saved by the grace of God. Church, we need to take this thing seriously. We need to walk in the statutes and the commandments of the Lord.